For you, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I've chosen that reading to focus our minds on the value of the Holy Scriptures. And the reason why I've done that is because last year, when we were thinking about the process of looking for a new minister, we noted the fact that as a church, we are signed up to the Evangelical Alliance, and therefore we are signed up to the Evangelical Alliance Statement of Faith. So you all know what that says, don't you? Well, we did look at it actually in the church meeting. And what we've decided to do is work our way through paragraph by paragraph and see what we think about this statement of faith. 3 weeks ago, Peter Gordon Roberts, was talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, which is the first paragraph. Last week, Peter Cousins was talking about the God of creation, which is the second paragraph. And this week, we're going to be looking at paragraph 3, which is the divine inspiration and supreme authority of the Old and New Testament Scriptures, which are the written Word of God, fully trustworthy for faith and conduct. The Word of God. We often use that phrase, don't we? What do we mean by it? Do we mean that God actually spoke these words that we find in the Bible? Or perhaps do we mean that he speaks to us through them? In order to tackle those questions, which is what I'm going to do this evening, I'm going to start off by saying that if we're Christians, we acknowledge the authority of Jesus. And therefore, we need to look at what Jesus thought about the Scriptures. And that really should govern what we think about them. So what did Jesus believe about the Scriptures? Here we are, Matthew chapter 5. You know this passage, I'm sure. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, not one jot or tittle, as the Authorized Version puts it, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." I won't read the rest of it, but if you're a speed reader, you can read it. In fact, Jesus' attitude to the Scriptures seems to be similar to that of his Jewish contemporaries, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And they'd already worked out what they believed about the Scriptures, and it seems as though Jesus was pretty much in line with that. There was already a recognized body of writings which they regarded as authoritative. They called it the Tanakh, which is just a handy way of reminding themselves that it was the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And they'd worked out what that was. They'd defined what the body of the Tanakh was, and they regarded that as authoritative. And we can tell from the sort of things that Jesus said that he regarded it as authoritative as well, because if he quoted from the Scriptures he expected that to settle an argument. When he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, three times Jesus says, "It is written." And actually, he's quoting from the same sort of part of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. And so he says to the devil, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So that settles it. I'm not going to change any stones into bread, because I'm supposed to depend on the word of God. And that's the kind of attitude that Jesus had to the scriptures. But, and here I might interject a note of controversy, because Jesus didn't always accept the authority of the Tanakh. On the question of the Sabbath law, he got into a lot of trouble with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because he didn't seem to take the Sabbath law as being as authoritative and definitive as they did. And there are lots of arguments in the Gospels on this question, but here's one from Matthew 12. "If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Because they were criticizing him for healing somebody on the Sabbath. But what he's saying there is, well, I can make my own mind up about that, that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So that's a kind of fuzzy thing, because obviously Jesus did regard the Sabbath as an important law, and he did respect the fact that God had given us the Sabbath so we could rest. It's just that he wasn't as tight about it as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. But this next example I'm going to give you is a situation where Jesus goes directly against the Old Testament and says that it's no longer necessary to obey it. And it's quite a long passage, that, but what Jesus is saying is, if you think that the food laws are important, you mustn't eat pork, etc., etc., you must make sure that animals have chewed the cud and things, whatever, before you eat them, Jesus says it doesn't matter. It's not what goes into a man that matters, it's what comes out of him. And at the very end of that passage, Mark, the gospel writer there, after the quote from Jesus, Mark says, "In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament and you've read right through it, you will know that food laws play quite an important part in the Old Testament. And yet Jesus says you don't need to bother about them anymore. So here we are, we're faced with what looks like a difficult question. What did Jesus think about the scriptures? Well, on this particular subject, he decided that we could disregard them, and that his followers could disregard them as well. Getting into a bit more controversy, did Jesus believe that all the stories in the Old Testament are true? And here, I don't know if you share this with me, but a lot of modern Christians would find the hardest stories to take, really, are the ones right at the beginning of the Bible. The stories of creation in 6 days, and the fall in the Garden of Eden, etc. Did Jesus take those stories literally? Well, let's have a look at some of the things that Jesus said about the Old Testament. Here he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, or Genesis chapter 1 as well, actually. "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female?" That's quoting Genesis 1. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's quoting from Genesis 2. So, says Jesus, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So Jesus is quoting from Genesis 1 and 2, and he regards that as kind of authoritative for settling the argument. He's saying, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. What did Jesus think about the story of the flood? Well, he seems to take it quite literally in this passage here. About that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, says Jesus. So he's using the story of the flood and he's saying it's going to be like that. And there's no indication there that Jesus didn't take that story literally. He did seem to, doesn't he? That's what Jesus believed about the scriptures. And is a similar attitude to scripture in the New Testament writers. Paul, for example, therefore sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. Paul seems to accept the historicity of the story of Adam and the fall, and he actually builds his case on that, that he compares what Jesus has done for us with what Adam did. Jesus saves us. Adam was responsible for our fall. Paul clearly accepted the authority of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings, as he makes clear in the passage that we started with. All scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, to use the older translation, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now here I'm going to lay my cards on the table and get controversial, because what we've said now is that Jesus accepted the historicity of the Old Testament, and so did Paul, but I don't. I can't bring myself to believe that Genesis chapter 1 is literally true. And therefore, I have to work out what to do about that. Given that Jesus and Paul obviously regarded those stories as true, what options do I have? And it may be that some of you are with me on this, and you also would like to know what options you've got. And it may be that some of you are saying, well, I'm afraid you've had it, Roger, because you've departed from the truth here. But when I was at college training for the ministry 40 years ago, we were taught that myth is an important concept or category. And it's a way of handling sacred scripture writings to regard them as a myth. In other words, a powerful story with a powerful spiritual meaning, but not necessarily literally true. And that is the way I tend to handle some of these Old Testament stories. But I have a problem with that, because I know that that isn't the way Jesus and Paul handled the scriptures. I want to, but I don't think they did. And so I am stuck with that problem of interpretation. And I wonder, perhaps, if we gave out a questionnaire to members of this congregation, I wonder how many of you would be with me on that and how many would not. I would guess it would kind of split half and half, maybe, that some would say, yeah, you're right, they must be regarded as myths. And others would say, no, you're not right, Roger, they must be regarded as literally true. I'll just leave that issue for the moment, leave you to mull over what I've just said, but because there are other kinds of problems with the scriptures, which I think we also need to tackle. We need to face them head on. There are passages in the Old Testament, and you will know this if you've read it, which are very difficult to come to terms with because of the morality of the thing. Not whether or not you think it's historical or not, but whether you think it can possibly be squared up with a Christian morality. What's the next one? Now, you know this story. This is the story of the defeat of Jericho. And I won't read it all, except to just read the last bit. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Now, I'm not so worried about cattle, sheep, and donkeys, because they tend to get killed anyway for you to eat them, the cattle and the sheep. But what about the children? They killed all the children. Now, were they right to do that? Were the Israelites right to massacre the Canaanites? It says in the Bible that they thought God had told them to do that. Do we believe that? Were they right to do it because God told them to do it? Now, that's one approach. If so, what does that tell us about God? But if we're not willing to believe that God is merciless and cruel, perhaps we need to read those accounts in a different way. Perhaps we need to say, well, they might have thought that's what God was telling them to do, but they must have been mistaken, because God wouldn't say that. God wouldn't have required that. There are other ways of handling that particular problem. But if we go down that route, how do we maintain our belief in the authority of Scripture? Well, here's one approach. If you're finding that in the Bible there are things that you cannot square up with morality, then perhaps what we need to do is say, well, God's given us the whole Bible, and some of it people are going wrong and they've got wrong ideas, but if we put the whole thing together, God is teaching us through it. And that's probably the best way of handling that particular passage. How about this one as another example of a moral question, a moral problem? In Psalm 137, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Well, that's not bad. But then, happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Not many Christians would think that the writer of that has got it right, would they? I don't think so. We naturally turn to the explanation that his ethics were sub-Christian, at least sub-Christian. So that's the kind of problem that we have in dealing with the scriptures. It's not all as simple as that. We don't just read it all and say, "Well, that's fine, I'll do that then, I'll obey that." Some of it we need to approach in a subtle way and see through the mistakes that some of the writers are making sometimes. That's Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Sometimes people say, "I don't mind reading the New Testament, it's fine. I just don't like the Old Testament." But actually, there are problems with reading the New Testament as well. We know what Jesus and his contemporaries believed about the Old Testament, but what did they believe about the New Testament? Well, actually, that's a trick question, because there wasn't a New Testament when the New Testament writers were writing or when Jesus was teaching. They didn't have the New Testament. But we do have in the New Testament some indications of how we can handle the New Testament teaching. And what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit is a very important part of this. "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." And that's why we believe that the New Testament has authority and it has truth, because Jesus promised to give the Holy Spirit to his disciples to enable them to teach. Here's an interesting passage. I don't know if you've come across this one. It's right at the end of 2 Peter. "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction." I can just hear Peter, the fisherman, saying, "Some of the things Paul teaches are really hard to understand." But the important thing is, he calls Paul's writings scripture. And that gives an indication that the first Christians are coming around to the idea that amongst them there are those who are actually writing scripture, just like the scriptures that they've been taught to believe before. But there are some things in the New Testament which I find hard to accept and come to terms with. How about this one? Have a quick scan through that. I won't read it all for you. You've read it before. You know it's there. You probably prefer to ignore it. But Paul says women should wear hats in church. And does not nature teach you that that is obviously what you should do? Says Paul. Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. I'm just struck by the fact that Paul says, does not the very nature of things show you that this must be right, that women should have their hair covered and that men shouldn't? And as a 21st century Christian, I say to Paul, no. Nature doesn't teach me that. So he's just at least out of date. Here's a lovely woman with her head covered, and it would be fine if you all had your hair covered as well, but none of you have you? So you've decided that that part of the Bible can be safely ignored. That's what you've done. Why is that? How could you do that? Well, one phrase which is quite handy for biblical interpreters to handle things like this is the phrase culturally relative. It was culturally relative for Paul to think that women ought to have their hair covered. But it's culturally relative in the sense that it's no longer relevant to us. It isn't our culture. So you don't need to say to women, cover your hair. Although actually, we did have an experience, didn't we, Pat? A friend of ours came to church with us a few years ago, and she wasn't allowed in because she didn't have her head covered. It wasn't a Baptist church. So there are still some people who take this literally and still think it needs to be obeyed. But I don't, and none of you do either. So you must have accepted the principle that there are some things in the Bible which are culturally relative, which were perhaps relevant in their day, but are not now. And if that's true of women wearing hats, it might be true of some other things as well.
Slavery.
What?
Slavery.
Slavery, yes. And the next passage I'm putting up is, you're going to go, sharp intake of breath here, because I'm suggesting that possibly this is culturally relative. Paul's very strong teaching about homosexuality. Okay, it was very strong, but do we need to have that now, is the question. We may say, well, it's obvious that's what Paul believed, but it's obvious also that he believed that women should wear hats. And if we're prepared to ignore one of them, or not ignore it, but just say it's culturally relative, then it's possible to say the same thing about homosexuality. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but what I'm just trying to do is lift the lid a little bit here on the possibility that if we can handle the scriptures with the freedom that I've suggested, and talk about there being culturally relative things, then it's not surprising that some people should take the view that that's culturally relative as well. And we know there are people, and there are sincere Christians who would take that view as well. And it was one of the issues that we had with our previous minister, whether or not it was reasonable to do that. So we need to think it through. When we've possibly got another minister coming along, we need to work out what we think. If some of the Bible's teaching is culturally relative, but other parts of it is definitely what you've got to obey, no questions asked, question is, how do you tell the difference? And then we go back to what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord, He's given us the Holy Spirit to lead us into all the truth. If we're wondering how to interpret a passage of the Bible, if we're wondering whether a bit is culturally relative or whether it's definitely got to be obeyed, the Holy Spirit is here to teach us if we wonder what the difference, how to tell the difference. There's a lot of emotion in some of these issues, especially that last one that I brought up just then. And we need to be careful to love one another and respect one another and work for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, to return to the title of the sermon, do we believe in the divine inspiration and supreme authority of the Old and New Testament scriptures, which are the written word of God, fully trustworthy for faith and conduct? Conservative evangelicals, or fundamentalists, will unhesitatingly answer, yes, we do. And they perhaps will think that my treatment of the subject this evening has been a bit too liberal for their liking. But I have tried honestly to deal with the subject and to say what I really believe. And just one last point to make. While we're in the process of looking for a minister, it would be as well to realize that I think what I've said this evening would be said by a fair proportion of Baptist ministers in this country. It's what I was taught 40 years ago. And so as we meet possible ministers, we will find that some of them at least will think along the same lines. We need to find out. We need to talk to people. We need to ask them what they think. We will have the opportunity of doing that, obviously, when people come to preach with a view, they also come to have conversations and discussions. And we need to open things up and give people the opportunity of saying what they think and what they believe. And it's possible that we won't all agree with each other. But when we do come to that discussion with a prospective minister, we're going to need to pray hard that the Holy Spirit will help us and guide us. There we go. You've had lots to think about this evening. And so it's time to sing again, I think. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day.